I counsel thee.
The words of the topic, I counsel thee to buy, are the words of the risen and glorified Lord. Hence they come to us with great emphasis and importance. Our Lord set a time frame in which these words were used, and you'll note them in Revelation, the third chapter, and particularly in verse 18. We may remember that our Lord, as he gave counsel to the seven phases of the true church, gave admonition to each of the churches, particularly for a particular time in which they found themselves. And we find no less importance to the one of the church of Laodicea, our present period. To the church of Ephesus, we find in Ephesians 2, the fifth verse, our Lord's words to that church was, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent, and do the first works." It was apparent from the very admonition of the risen Lord that his viewpoint and understanding of what was going to transpire through the centuries that would pass after the death of the apostles, that the early church was going to go through many trials. There was going to be a laxity developed in the church. Earlier he said that he admonished them because they'd lost their first love. Then to the church of Smyrna, we find in the 10th verse of Revelation 2, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may try, and you shall have tribulation 10 days, which we understand was symbolic of 10 years. Be thou faithful unto death, I'll give thee a crown of life." It's apparent from this admonition that this church was going to go through a very special trial, that needed a counsel to hold on to for that crown of life to prove their faithfulness. Then to the church that followed in the 16th verse, he says, "Repent," to the church of Pergamos, "or else I will come unto thee quickly." A single word, but previous to this in the 15th verse, he says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent." Meaning some of you, brethren, are being affected by the spirit of the Nicolaitans, and you need to change your course if you're going to be counted faithful. Then to the following church of Thyatira, we find in the 25th verse of Revelation 2, "But that which ye have, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." To this church, in verse 24, he states, "But unto you, I say unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden," indicating that they are going to be influenced by satanic powers in that particular church in one manner or another. Then to the church of Sardis, "Be watchful," Revelation 3:2. "Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are already to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." Strong, strange admonitions, aren't they? You would think it would be quite the other, that the Lord would give credit to all these brethren that pressing through these years, instead of indicating that there is one thing that was going to plague the church at that time, which those that were going to be overcomers needed to rise above. Then to the church previous to ours, the church of Philadelphia, verse 10, a very meaningful one to all of us, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Then his admonition, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Indicating that this period of the church, the brethren are going to be subjected to unusual trials. And we realize there were, because the church of Philadelphia is not too many centuries back, and we can have church history relative to it. The period of Luther and like, in which there's a great rise in Christendom, a great power, persecuting power. So he indicated that the brethren of that period were going to need to take hold of their crowns lest they lose them. Our period, church 14, verse 14, the Lord, our risen Lord, now speaks concerning us. And I'm certain, brethren, that we pay special attention to these words, because we're living today, in this day, 1978, at a time in which the words of the Master are just as apparent, just as needful, as at any previous period. Verse 14. And unto the angel, the messenger of the church of Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true, and witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Already we have an admonition. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It is evident, brethren, at this point, interluding in our reading, that the Lord is not here speaking of the true saints. He's speaking of a condition that would be surrounding the true saints, in which this atmosphere, this attitude, this concept, this viewpoint could rub off and affect the brethren. Because the brethren wouldn't be wretched, miserable, poor, naked, and blind. But he says, this could come upon you. Therefore, the admonition that follows, the counsel that follows, indicates that we are to be aware of an insidious ailment, a plague, as it were, that surrounds this religious atmosphere in which you live. And if great care isn't taken, some of the infectious disease that has come upon Babylon may affect you in judgment, mind, and heart, walk, or spirit. So now he returned to our text, verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Now, isn't it strange that the Lord indicates that he is the seller of gold? I counsel thee to buy of me gold. We normally always think, and we properly relate, that gold no doubt refers to immortality, the hope of immortality, the divine nature. We always consider that divine nature comes from Heavenly Father, and it is true. He is the rewarder of the church. But our Lord indicates that the principle by which he overcame must be likewise the principle that we would have to overcome. Therefore, he takes the admonition and places it in a personal sense, I counsel thee to buy of me gold. Why, Lord? Because I knew how to buy gold. I paid the price for my gold. And if I, as a fellow brethren of yourselves, cannot teach you these steps, no one else will. I am the forerunner. Follow me. I counsel thee to buy me gold. And isn't it strange that the Lord didn't stop there? He says the type of gold that you're going to buy is going to be that which has been tried by fire. Oh, Lord, that makes it awfully hard, doesn't it? Yes, it is. He indicates, and this should spell a great answer to many younger brethren. Why is there so much trouble in a Bible student's camp? Why has all the Bible students had problems all since the Lord's return? Why isn't it one great, unanimous, harmonious, sweet whole, that there's no interruption, sweet peace from decade to decade? Why are all these troubles? Because we're buying gold by fire. And the Lord indicated that the method by which he would prove the church was by the method of trial, test, and proving. And therefore, it is a natural result of the Lord's directions that he is of his own choice going to cause or permit those conditions to arise among ourselves to prove the faith, character, and quality of the new creation. So he indicates by the very employment of the language that this is not a toboggan slide downhill with a great reward at the bottom of the hill. It's quite diverse, isn't it? As we share this viewpoint, brethren, of the tests and trials of the new creation, it will help all of us to better understand why it is necessary that we have the experiences that the Lord seems fit for the church. Some of you may remember reading back in the Towers of Brother Russell's statement of the 1910-1912 trial and test of the church at that time. Because there was a correction in our doctrine, the subject of the covenants, a great trial came upon the church. It was a fire in the midst of the camp, as it were. Many brethren left and walked no more with the pastor and his teaching. Well, why didn't the Lord prevent that? The Lord says, I want you to buy of me your hope, your vision, your concept of immortality, your reality of immortality, through fire, through test. Then we think of 1916. Why couldn't the Lord have permitted a smooth transition from the death of the pastor and followed out the pastor's strong counsel of the brethren that he had selected to follow the watchtower activities, to direct the periodicals as they came out, the monthly issues? Why didn't the Lord have that sweet, harmonious continuation instead of letting one come into the camp and raise great havoc, whereby hundreds of brethren, no doubt, lost the vision of the high calling and became with earthly hopes? I remember back some years gone by, and some of you older brethren will remember the same, when the subject of the Jonadabs became evident. An earthly-minded class, earthly hopes. Well, this would surely never attract brethren who had once a heavenly hope. Brethren, it attracted hundreds of brethren. We would suggest that as many crowns were lost during the period of 1916 to 1930 as possibly were lost through, not lost, but were rather subjected to the heavy persecutions of the Dark Ages, because brethren by the thousands fell by the wayside. I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire. Not many of you brethren know the 1954 trial that came upon many brethren when they thought that surely this year the brethren are going home. Why didn't the Lord stop these brethren that instituted this line of doctrine and had pyramid dates and other facts that seemed to suggest that 1954 was surely the end of the church? You and I are pleased that it wasn't. And isn't it true also, when you think back, why wasn't 1914 or 1916 actually the reality of the end of the church? And that was the year in which the church went home and went to glory. Well, the evidence is true. They weren't ready. They weren't really tried by fire. And when they were subjected to the trial and test of heavy persecution, standing in defense of the truth, many went on the wayside. So therefore, truth has been the means of the proof of the new creation. For this reason, our Lord says in John the 17th chapter, for this cause sanctify myself, that I may sanctify you through the truth. Our Lord indicated, I prove my reality, faithfulness, loyalty to God by my obedience to the truth. In like manner, so might you. Our Lord in his ministry, looking now at Matthew the 13th chapter, our Lord in his ministry indicated that buying and selling was going to be one of the conditions of the experiences of the church through the gospel age. We're looking at Matthew 13:44, a very simple parable our Lord gave. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. We believe this is the principle our Lord established. Of course, the parable is teaching, we believe, that our Lord saw this great world, this great field, and hidden in this great field was a very special treasure, his bride to be. And the only way that he could bring his bride out of this field was by buying the whole field. And hence he had the choice. He gave his life at Calvary to buy the world, that he may beforehand buy and own his own bride, the new creation of the Heavenly Father's choice. In Luke, the 12th chapter, we have another passage along this line, the 48th verse. Our Lord dealt with many types of parables and lessons. And in summation, he says in the 47th verse, "And to that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beat with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the much." So our Lord indicates in this added principle that you and I, brethren, and this would be true of all brethren living in these United States primarily, this would be true of all of us. None of us can play complete ignorance for the truth if we desire to own or have the truth, because we all have had at our fingertips not only educational features by compulsory education, the ability to read and write. All of us have sufficient means to buy a Bible and concordances and the various translations, and the Lord has seen fit that the various works of the pastors come into our midst. So none of us can say that I'm in ignorance of the truth. And this very principle lies true here. Of him that much is much required. Therefore, he can say to all of us in an equal matter, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire." I have a reason, therefore, to suggest that all of us have, in a sense, a very equal position in this matter of buying the gold and selling that which we have. In Philippians, the third chapter, a text that has been drawn to our attention already in this convention of ours, as short as it's been so far, we realize that the apostle strengthens his relationship to his Heavenly Father and to us by laying out a principle. In Philippians, the third chapter, we like to consider verse 13 on. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." Now, this sounds very easy to read, doesn't it? I have one purpose in mind, this one thing I do. And so for that reason, you might say, well, there's not an equality in this text. Why is that? Oh, it's so much easier for some to do this than others, because some are uninhibited by work habits. They aren't required to have to punch the clock anymore like some of us. So therefore, it's very easy for you to say, my one purpose is to do the will of the Father. But I don't recall that Paul made the exceptions for any of these conditions. In other words, the attitude of mind of all of us must be, this one thing I do. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be full grown or mature, or be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. So what Paul summarizes by saying is this: if in your life or my life you cannot fully fit the application of this text, saying, how can I, before God, have one single purpose of life when I got a family, little children, got to have earthly obligations by working, got a home to take care of, and there's in-law situations from time to time. How can I fully fulfill the words of the Master and of Paul? It's easy by saying, pray over the matter. The Heavenly Father will show you, as his ear indicated, God shall reveal even this to you. Now may we turn to Proverbs, the second chapter. In this particular Proverbs, we feel there's a very fitting application that may begin to add strength to our lesson. Proverbs 2, 1 through 8. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and lift up thy voice for understanding. If thou seekest her as silver, searchest for her as for her hidden treasures, then shalt thou understand the reverence of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom out of his mouth, knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment. He preserveth the way of his saints. Really, when you consider this lovely passage, brethren, we realize together that the counsel here is that the Lord is very near to all that really seek with a full heart, whereby he states at the beginning, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom, understanding, apply for the hidden treasures, the richness of values. In the prophecy of Isaiah, 24th chapter, is an interesting passage which we believe also has a time setting for today, but in contrast to what we're just now considering. This is found in Isaiah 24, 1 through 3. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, maketh it waste. He turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of the usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. What has he told us? He's telling us that the earth has lost its values. There is no riches to him that buyeth. There is no riches to him that selleth. And I think all of us begin to realize. All of us can almost become millionaires overnight. All you did, you bought 10 acres of land and put it under wheat a few years back, and today you're a millionaire through it. But you turn around and that value is offset by an equal value here. What have you gained? Nothing. That's what he's telling us. The values are gone because of the circumstances the Lord has designed for the earth. But we're looking at a real value when the Lord says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Values do take their proportions. Another interesting passage along this line is Ezekiel, the 7th chapter. And had you not noted this before in your study, I believe you'll find in the text that you might like to have some importance in your future study. Ezekiel 7, 10 through 13. Behold the day. Behold, it has come. The morning is gone forth. Morning time. Millennial age beginning. The rod hath blossomed. The pride hath budded. Violence is risen up into the rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor of any of theirs. Neither shall there be any wailing for them. The time is come. The day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is upon all the multitude thereof. For the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive, for the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. See again, the prophecy projects the time would come when really earthly values lost their enhancement. And I think that spells out much of the problems today in our land, particularly because of the fact that monetary values have become such a god that really their god loses its importance when they sum up their whole life in its arrangements. Why did the Lord, our risen Lord, counsel us to buy gold, raiment, and eye salve? Why did he select this oddity of articles, as it were, to suggest that this is what I want you, my brethren, living at this late day of Laodicea, to buy of me? We have a clue, perhaps, as to what might be meant by this, found in Revelation 2:17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that receiveth it. What was the hidden manna? Remember, at the time when Israel's plight was such that they needed food, Moses appealed to God concerning the welfare of Israel while they're yet in the wilderness, having just left Egypt, the land of Goshen. And remember, God provided manna, this miracle food that fell from heaven every morning. And remember, it fell upon the dew of the ground that had already been laid. And that was so designed by God that by the end of the day, that which was not eaten when selected that morning would corrupt through the night, so never could make a reservoir or fill their pantries with extra manna for tomorrow, excepting when it came to the seventh day. And then on the morning of the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, and it did not spoil on the seventh day. An absolute miracle. And yet more than that, God told Moses to take an omer, a vessel full of this manna that was gathered, put it into a golden vessel, and place this into the Ark of the Covenant in the Most Holy. And that manna never corrupted in the Ark of the Covenant, showing immediately God's design of his miracle work to make it corrupt, make it last an extra day, to make it last as a symbol of immortality forever. So here our Lord looks back over this marvelous experience of Moses and the children of Israel and says to the church at that time, I'll give you to eat of the hidden manna. We believe that these three symbols of gold, of raiment, and of eye-salve are likened to the three ingredients that are hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. And you're going to see why. Because they're closely related. First of all, we see immediately that the golden pot of manna is like to immortality, to which our Lord asked that we pray for through trial and test and obtain. Secondly, he says, I want you to buy of me raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the nakedness doth not appear, showing that now we are to buy righteousness, because it shows here we need clothing. We're to buy righteousness. You say, I thought that our righteousness comes through the merit of Christ by the appointment of God or the provision of God on our behalf, which is absolutely correct. We have no inherent righteousness. We have nothing worthy of life. We are born under sin, shaped in iniquity, and we are subject to Adam's condemnation. Hence, we needed the full merit of Christ as our righteousness. But the Lord indicates, brethren, this is not enough. You are to have a part in your retaining your righteousness before your Heavenly Father, that you be not unclothed or naked. You have a need to constantly strive through trial and the test to buy these things that are worthy of this righteousness provided. At this point, we might ask the question, what do you think is the price that the Lord asked us to use in buying these ingredients? Well, we can't use money, physical money, and we can't use our talent and buy God's grace and favor by a talent. We don't believe it works that way at all. Then what is the purchase price of these articles? One constant vein ran through all the seven churches by our Lord's statement, to him that overcometh. John 16:33. Verse 31, John 16. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that you shall be scattered," speaking of his brethren, "every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." This was one of the last messages that our Lord gave while on earth to his apostles. And you notice what a peculiar statement. Our Lord, instead of fostering means to hold his brethren together, he indicated that they're going to be scattered. Couldn't the Lord have reversed the tactics and arranged provisions whereby they would remain as a little company of 11 at least and be one solid unit, a cheerleader group at the bottom of the cross and urging faithfulness to the Master, instead of all be scattered? No, the Lord indicated that he knew the experiences that were going to come upon his brethren, and he wanted this also to be experienced to all of us by realizing, if you put your hand to the plow through consecration, don't think, brethren, you're going to have an easy life if you follow me. You're going to have a blessed life. You're going to have a hallowed life. You're going to have untold riches of faith in relationship. But brethren, you're also going to be subjected to many trials. Not every day, but ups and downs in our Christian way. But here our Lord indicated this would be so. And then remember, as he closes the account of the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 21, "To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." So we would suggest the purchase price that we pay is the trial and test of overcoming, because this is something that we have a part in. It is ourselves, by God's grace and favor and the mercies extended, that we fight the good fight of overcoming the obstacles that befall us, whether they be seen or unseen, hidden or otherwise, that makes us have this desire to be found faithful in overcoming. In relationship to this, you may remember in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, our Master, is one of the last parables just before his death, gave the parable of the wedding garment. You may remember this parable indicates that all shared alike in the gift of the wedding garment. This is Matthew 22. For brevity, we'll begin at verse 10. "So those servants went out into the highways, gathered together as many as found both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how comest thou into hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And he said, the king to the servant, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here indicating from the statement of the Master that one who wears a wedding garment is subject to being put into second death or into position of complete unfaithfulness. So also we realize from this parable that all shared an equal gift of a wedding garment, which we believe is tantamount to the robe of Christ's righteousness, which we only receive at the time of our full acceptance and consecration and spirit begettal, as we enter under the first veil and are represented as dwelling in the holy and our flesh seen in the dead animal, the Lord's goat. "I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire. I counsel thee to buy of me a garment that thou may be not naked, and that nakedness does not appear." So we believe that this would be symbolized by the tables of stone that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Why is this? The righteousness of the law, says Paul, is fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, the proof of the Decalogue is evidenced by the overcoming faithful spirit of the new creation. The righteousness of that which is symbolized by the tables of the law hidden in the Ark of the Covenant would be that which is represented by your righteousness that you share by your faithfulness in attaining to the hope before you. Now we say that we do have a work in this behalf of our garment. Let us think of this as found in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, a familiar text. For we know that at our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this do we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now realize, now this picture that Paul is using is to a consecrated class who have already come under the merit of Christ. So now he says, not only are we to recognize the sufficiency that is in Christ, but brethren, you have work to do. You have a garment to put on, as it were, something to strive for that you did not have when you first entered the race course. I think, therefore, this goes on by saying, for if we are in this tabernacle, we do groan, being burdened, for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Here is a close relationship to what our Lord says, I counsel thee to buy me a garment, that thou mayest not be naked, but be clothed. And so it shows that we thus have this disposition toward faithfulness. May we turn to the familiar passage of Psalm 45, and there remember that here again we see this wedding garment scene in which we have recognized that we have a hand at Psalm 45, verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought on the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions, the followers, shall be brought unto thee. Here is indicative of the fact that the only garments described in this merry scene is the garment upon the bride, the king's daughter. And you notice it particularly emphasizes that her raiment is of needlework. The needlework was the work of overcoming the character development necessary to obtain this wonderful royal position. I counsel thee to buy me eye salve, that thou mayest see. Eye salve. Does not the Spirit begettle, enlighten one to all the hopes and reality of the high calling? Spirit begettle is the means by which we become enlightened. But we have work to do. Just being spirit begotten is the entrance. The work that follows is making the reality of the vision our reality, and making it so real that we are willing to strive for it as though it was an actual evident fact that we could handle and place and a value upon. For that reason, remember the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, ye see your calling, brethren. Placing it in a very positive sense, as though it were reality, and you could place your hand upon it and say, see it? Can't you handle it? In that sense, the apostle indicates that by the faith that we share, by our acquaintanceship with the promises of God, the hope that we have becomes a reality. Ye see your calling. Thus the apostle, or our Lord, indicates to us, I counsel thee to buy me gold. In Ephesians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul again writes for us as to the reality of one who is running the race course, giving evidence of spirit begettal and the vision that follows with it, found in Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, revelation in that knowledge of him. Notice Paul indicates that in this revelation is the spirit of revelation. The spirit of wisdom, meaning the influence, the power that comes through our better understanding. To read the volumes in a parrot fashion, or repeat them in parrot fashion, any earthly-minded person could do this. If they have any intelligence at all, they could quote the pastor. It doesn't take any supreme intelligence to quote a paragraph or to read a paragraph. But to gain from that paragraph the spirit that motivates a consecrated life, even subject you to trial and test and prove your faithfulness, that's another matter. That's obtaining the spirit of the truth, the power of the truth, through the combination of words which we see through the scriptures and the writings of the pastor. That's why Paul could say, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance of saints. Notice Paul doesn't say that you may hope what is reality. He says you may know a positive conviction through faith. Therefore, when our Lord asked of us, I counsel thee to buy of me eye salve and anoint thy eyes that they may see, means that we are now to apply the spirit of the truth in sense of enlightenment, that our lives may be directed by the Heavenly Father. How may we liken this to the third article in the Ark of the Covenant, Aaron's rod that budded? What did that rod symbolize? It symbolized the calling of God for the priesthood of Israel in behalf of all those that raised objection to it. You know the story, Numbers the 17th chapter, whereby several came to Moses and indicated that there seems to be a little bit of prejudice in this political arrangement. You have Aaron, your brother, in a very choice position, not just his your brother, but his sons also, and all the rest of us are excluded out of this priesthood. And when you think of it, they had a reasonable objection. What gives you the right, Moses, to select your family and exclude all the rest of Israel? And more than that, why do you take this family of Levites, of which you happen to be a part, and have them separate, and we, the other 11 tribes, we're feeding them and guiding them and helping them along? Doesn't this seem to be a little political move on your part? And you could see the reasoning. And it must have been difficult for Moses to have told them that God told me. They weren't there when God told him. So again, God had to make a manifestation to Israel that the tribe of Levi and the family of Amram, of which Moses was a part, was the priestly family of Israel. And so you remember the miracle. Moses told each of the captains to write their insignia on one of the rods. Moses furnished the 12 rods. Because they had to be a certain length, they all had to fit into the Ark of the Covenant. And so we can see each of the heads of the 12 tribes writing out their family name upon one of the rods. And then upon the the rod of Levi was the name Levi. They all placed in the ark, night passed. And it must have been a test upon Moses. But Moses was faithful, loyal. He knew the voice of God when he spoke to him concerning Aaron, his brother, and the priesthood arrangement of the tabernacle and all its functions. Morning came, a very significant fact. Through the quietness of the night, a miracle took place in the Ark of the Covenant. That single rod, and if you picture it in your mind, you could begin to see those little leaves unfold out of this dead branch. Can you begin to see that blossom begin to take shape? By maybe 4 o'clock in the morning, almonds have come on this branch. By morning, when Moses went into the Ark of the Covenant, brought out the 12 rods, one alone, both had leaves, flowers, and almonds. No question to Israel or to Aaron or to Moses that God had selected the tribe of Levi as a single evidence of his relationship to the priesthood in type. The world will know in the morning that Aaron's rod has budded in Anatite. That's why we believe this beautiful picture, I counsel thee to buy me eye salve. Eyes that you can see the hope of your calling, the reality that you do not need to see a literal rod with literal fruit to know that you've been called of God, as was Aaron. but that you have a heart relationship with the Lord that's so positive that it motivates your life and my life to a life of faithfulness, zeal, and loyalty and obedience. We believe this, in short, suggests why these hidden treasures in the Ark of the Covenant may be why our Lord says, I counsel thee to buy me these articles. But this is not all that we're to buy. Turn with me to Proverbs 23. In this buying and selling market of the Lord, we have articles to buy. Old familiar text. You've used it hundreds of times, no doubt, some of you brethren. But we never grow old in realizing its value. Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Buy the truth and sell it not. Have you bought the truth? How do you know you bought the truth? What price did you pay? Oh, I read the volume through. That's fine. That's fine. Hundreds of others have done the same. Thousands of them done it. That isn't buying the truth, brethren. What price did you pay? Did you pay the price of loyalty? The price of faithfulness? The price of trial? The price of obedience for the truth?